I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, as you will have guessed, I chose to open with that reading because it refers to the Lord's Day. It was on the Lord's Day, the day in which the church gathers for worship, that Jesus then, in this glorious risen state, showed himself to John there on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord's Day then, as I say, the day when the church gathered for worship, because it was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. Each of the Gospels tells us that it was on that first day of the week that Jesus rose. Matthew 28 verse 1, on the first day of the week. Mark 16 verse 1, the first day of the week. Luke 24 verse 1, the first day of the week. John 20 verse 1, on the first day of the week. It's clearly very important that the gospel writers all want us to know that it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in so doing then, he changed the day of Sabbath worship to the first day of the week. He changed it because on that first day, then he entered into that heavenly rest, that rest which God had established from the creation of the world, the rest into which Adam had failed to enter. And it was therefore we learn that on that day, all the churches, of course, gathered for worship. In the book of Acts, we find that, don't we? It was on the day of Pentecost, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that the Spirit came down in power from heaven upon his people. In Acts 20 verse 7, when Paul preached his famously long sermon in which Eutychus fell out the window, that was again on the first day of the week. And if you read there in Acts 20, you see it's especially significant because Paul, Luke tells us, was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and yet, when you read, we find he spent the whole week, as it were, waiting until that first day in order to be with the Lord's people and preach and teach them on that occasion in Troas. He knew that was the day then when they would be gathered for worship, and he could therefore come to join them and speak to them. And so as Paul then later wrote to his churches, the churches he, by God's grace, established, he wrote then relating again to the first day of the week in worship, didn't he? To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, and the first couple of verses, we read then of how he said that they were to gather then their collections together on the first day of the week, because that was when they were gathered as we do for worship. And he says in passing there that just as the Galatian churches are doing the same thing, he knew the churches he had established in Galatia, Corinth, or wherever else would worship on that first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that he, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead and therefore inaugurated it. There's only one other thing that uses the same language. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper because he instituted it. Jesus instituted it on the night then, as we know, that he was betrayed. And by his resurrection from the dead shortly afterwards, he then instituted the Lord's Day. The day he instituted for Sabbath worship in the new covenant era. It isn't an arbitrary thing. It was a change then, as we'll consider later, that was planned and purposed in the redemptive purposes of our God. And so as we continue then in our consideration of the Sabbath this evening then, we do so then remembering that it is related to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on that day that we gather as we do for worship this evening. So we come then to our second sermon, reflecting then on the Christian Sabbath. And we can ask then, well, what is the goal of salvation? And it's the kind of question that, of course, can be answered in different ways, different legitimate ways. The scriptures tell us that we can think of, for example, that our goal is to see God, that in heaven we will see God. Now we see, we understand him in part, then we will see him fully. Now we know him in part, then we will fully know him, and so on. We can think then of being righteous people, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not just imputed, but wanting to actually live like that. And day by day, then, we seek to be people who live more righteously. But it is only, of course, in heaven that we will truly become actually fully righteous people. Or we can think, as it were, in broader theological terms, of the fact that we look forward then to the new heavens and the new earth. We can think of the transformation of our bodies into resurrection bodies and so on. There are all sorts of legitimate ways that we can learn from the Bible the full scope of salvation. But one aspect of this, one goal that we very rarely think about, is that we will enter into our Sabbath rest. The goal of salvation is entering the Sabbath rest is one that I think is very rarely spoken about. But it is what we've read of here in Hebrews 3 and 4. And it is that then I would like us to focus on together this evening. Last week, you remember, we considered several good reasons why we keep the Sabbath, why we set aside a day each week for the Lord. We do so because he set it there in creation. It is a creation ordinance. We do it because, as those made in the image of God, we want to be God-like people. And God himself is a Sabbath-keeping God who worked for 6 days and then rested for one. We do it because he therefore wrote it on our hearts as part of the moral law, that we would be those who are Sabbath-keeping people. But here then we come to another good reason, which, as it were, in itself justifies keeping the Sabbath week by week. It is that it is a type, or an emblem, a taste of the eternal Sabbath we will enter in heaven. So, in order to do this, we need again to step back, as we did last week, to the beginning, to right therefore in those opening chapters in the book of Genesis, and to what we call covenants that were established there in the Garden of Eden. So a covenant then is a binding agreement. We tend to think in terms of divine covenants, and we are speaking then this evening of divine covenants. But there are other covenants in scriptures between human beings, and those help us to understand the fact that they are binding agreements between persons who make commitments and promises to one another. And they depend then on the persons in those covenants, on being committed to those covenants, on showing devotion and faithfulness to one another, and being loyally and committed people to one another. God in his covenants is committed loyally, devotedly to his people, and we are to respond like that to him within these covenants. So when we're talking about covenants, then we're talking about these agreements that God establishes with human beings, and in which then there are these then agreements. The agreement, of course, isn't the best word when we're talking about divine covenants, because God then sets the terms. It's not an agreement in that we kind of negotiate or haggle with God. He dictates the terms. But in principle, they're the same as the kind of agreements that human beings can make with one another. And so we come then back to the book of Genesis again. And we come then and think back there in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord has made Adam and Eve. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're in paradise. They are in heaven on earth in the Garden of Eden. They are to tend the garden. They are to multiply and fill the earth. And of course, they would soon outgrow the garden when they did that and need to expand the garden, so that the wilderness of the world was gradually filled up by the Garden of Eden as it spread out over the planet as Adam and Eve's descendants multiplied and filled the earth. This is the original vision, as it were, there in the Garden of Eden. But there was a big problem or weakness in that situation, wasn't there? And that is that fulfilling the creation mandate was vulnerable. It was vulnerable to sin. It was vulnerable to Adam or Eve disobeying and therefore losing heaven on earth, losing the beauties, the glories, the devotion that they enjoyed there with God in the Garden of Eden. The vision was heaven on earth. The garden expanded through the earth, but it was vulnerable, it was fragile, because a sin by Adam would cause it all to fall to the ground. And so the Lord, in his kindness, in his grace, came and established a covenant with Adam. He established a covenant that we read of in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 15 to 17, when he commanded Adam, having placed him in the Garden of Eden, not to eat of the tree. And in so doing, then, he gave the opportunity for Adam to make secure what was insecure, to make certain what was uncertain. You see, when we read of that, and we read of the Lord then saying, now if you eat of the fruit, you will die, then we might think, well, hasn't the Lord made the situation worse? After all, prior to this, as it were, without that command not to eat, then surely all Adam had to do was keep the moral law written on his heart. He would obey God, fulfilling the moral law, what he knew to be right and wrong, that's written on his heart, that's there in him as an image bearer. But now, hasn't God made it more difficult? He's said, don't eat. And now if he eats, then everything fails. And And yet, when we think about it, we should think, well, that can't be right. The Lord isn't trying to trip Adam up, is he? He's not trying to make things more difficult. He's doing the opposite. If he obeys the Lord for a period by not eating that tree, he will enjoy the fullness of life. He will be able to make secure what was insecure if he can fulfill the terms of the covenant. This is often called the covenant of works. I prefer the term the covenant of life because it's more positive, because it says that if Adam had kept and been faithful, kept the command, not disobeyed, been faithful, he would have been able to have the fullness of life securely and lastingly that was fragile and vulnerable without this. Because that's what the Lord was doing, wasn't it? He was giving something good. He was giving the opportunity to secure what before that, without that, could have been lost. He wasn't making it worse. He wasn't trying to trip Adam up. He was establishing a covenantal arrangement by which if Adam was obedient, then the blessings would be made secure by God's commitment to him in return. And the tree of life then symbolized the potential for life, in contrast to potential for death. If he disobeyed, if he obeyed, he would receive the blessings of life. If he disobeyed, he would receive the punishment of death. And so if for a period, which I think was probably 6 days, for a week leading to a Sabbath at the end, if he had obeyed, then he would, as we read in Hebrews, have entered into the rest, the Sabbath rest of God that was established there at the end of creation. The writer of Hebrews talks, it's been open. It's today. It's been there from the Garden of Eden. It's been open and available. Adam failed to enter it. Well, I guess you might again be thinking, aren't you reading a lot into these few words here in Genesis? And of course, I raised the same sort of potential objection last week. And the same sort of answer applies, doesn't it? That again and again, when we read, as indeed we've just read in Hebrews 3 and 4, we read then in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, the apostles, the writers, they find lots and lots of truth here in these opening chapters that are not immediately obvious when you just read the text. There's an immense amount packed in to these opening chapters, as we saw last week, as I said there was on marriage and divorce and so on. It's packed in there, it's legitimate to find it. Relatedly, people will often say, but of course it doesn't say anything, Alan, about covenants in Genesis 1 or 2 or 3. That word isn't used at all until Genesis chapter 6. So, you know, how can you use this language of this covenant? Well, there's two answers. First, that language is used later in the Old Testament. So Isaiah in chapter 24 says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And he is there not talking to the Jews only. He's talking about the inhabitants of the earth who've broken an everlasting covenant. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we read, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So although Genesis 1 to 3 doesn't use the language of covenant, later writers look back and use that language about what's going on in these chapters. But then I think probably even more importantly, the second reason why it's quite legitimate to see this as covenant, as a commitment for God to Adam to give this blessing of secure eternal life in this covenant of life or covenant of works. We have two passages in the New Testament, don't we, that contrast Jesus and Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So in Romans 5 then, Paul makes this sustained contrast and comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Adam a type of the one to come, although type is never used in Genesis or the Old Testament, actually. But he calls Adam a type. He sees Adam as a type, as a pattern of Jesus Christ. And he compares and he contrasts these two men as representatives of mankind, two humanities. There is Adam as the representative of all his descendants, every descended from him, every human being, every genetic related person to Adam from the Garden of Eden onwards. And then there is Jesus, the second Adam, who has his own people related to him by the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Two humanities represented by two Adams, two individuals. And Paul's argument only works because the behavior of each Adam determines the fate of those they represent. His argument is nonsense if that isn't the case. And that can only be the case if there was some kind of agreement, that is a covenantal arrangement, in which each Adam represented a humanity, a mankind. The first Adam, we know, represented all mankind, because when he sinned, everybody sinned with him, as Paul says. Every sinned in him, and everybody's been made sinful as a result of that. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, then achieves righteousness for all his people, all whom he represented, all the spirit people related to Jesus in the spirit. And it's the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful resurrection passage. Again, Paul's argument depends on the being not just a comparison, some kind of analogy between Jesus and Adam, but rather it's much more profound. It is that each Adam, each of these individuals has to represent a whole bunch of other people by an agreement with God. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Paul there says, as by one man, Adam, the first Adam, came death, so by one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Death comes to all in the first Adam, by this covenantal arrangement, the covenant of life or works there in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus then, praise the Lord, Jesus then, as the second Adam, he reverses all that. He then brings life, resurrection life, the resurrection of the dead to all he represents. As in Adam all die, says Paul, so in Christ all will be made alive. All Jesus represents of life, resurrection, life forever, just as all Adam represented, die. So we have then these two covenantal representatives, but this is why then we can go to Genesis and say there, with that command not to eat, was a covenant being established with Adam on behalf of mankind, all human beings who've ever lived. Adam was the image bearer, the perfect image bearer before he sinned, and he was the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, is a sinless, image-bearing Son of God. And each of these image-bearing, sinless sons of God represented a humanity in a covenantal arrangement. And so that, of course, then takes us to the covenant in Jesus. The covenant Jesus represents his people in. And again, we can go back to these opening chapters of Genesis, can't we? This time to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Where we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And once again, you might say, you know, isn't this reading an awful lot into this, etc., etc.? And again, it isn't, because we know in the New Testament, Jesus and others say, this is about him. Jesus is the promised one here who will bruise or smash the head of Satan, the serpent. That is, he will decisively defeat Satan and undo what happened there in Eden when Adam sinned. He will be hurt, damaged in the process, because his heel, as it were, will be bruised in the process. Now, this is the promise, and it's unfolded through scripture. And don't worry, I'm not going to try and go through all the covenants that flow from this and all the promises as they unfold through the Bible. My point is that you can see from Paul's argument in Romans and Corinthians that what we have here then is Jesus of the second Adam. It's unfolded and it finds its fulfillment then in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we kind of fast forward then to the new covenant in Jesus Christ and to Hebrews 3 and 4. We can now go back, as it were, to Hebrews 3 and 4 to make sense of what's going on here in these verses. So the writer then, as we've read, is referring to the rest of God again and again. And he's referring to the rest of God, which is God's rest from the creation of the world, isn't it? That's very clear. It's explicit in what he says. So we know then that that's at the heart of it. He says in verses 3 to 6 in particular, this, that the rest that he's been talking about is the rest of God. It is my rest. That's God speaking. They're not into my rest, although his, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. In verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's rest, my rest, God's rest, about which he is speaking in this passage. And he's saying that in the time in which he is now writing, it's open and available. He's exhorting the Christians to whom he's writing to enter that rest now. It's still today. As long as it's now, today, at the moment, it's available. But he's also saying the same as he looks back to the Psalm 95 that he quotes and refers to again and again, isn't he? That too, there was a today, a present time then, when that rest was open to those people. And that in turn refers back to the wilderness generation. It was the psalmist generation, it was to the generation of Hebrews, it was to the wilderness generation. The rest was available because that rest is God's rest, his Sabbath rest that we looked at last week at the end of his creation work in 6 days. There was his Sabbath rest established there. And you remember that had no morning and evening because it remains ever open, as it were. It's unended. It's open from then. It was open to Adam. It was open to the wilderness generation. It was open to David's generation of Psalm 95. It's open to the generation of Hebrews. It's open to us today to enter into God's rest. And the writer makes it clear that, of course, the reason that the wilderness generation didn't enter was because of their sinful disobedience. So he says in verse 19, for example, we see, as he sums this section up, we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And the contrast is clear then that those who enter are those who have belief or faith, who trust in God and his promises. It is faith and faithful obedience to the Lord that he's exhorting these people to have. Don't be disobedient, don't be faithless, don't be unbelieving, like those wilderness Israelites. Be faithful, trusting men and women of faith who can enter into God's rest. And so he's sustaining this, the fact that this rest is available at these different time points, the fact that it is God's Sabbath rest that is to be entered into, that's been there since the creation of the world. And then he reaches Joshua and he says, now look, if Joshua, if that had been what we're talking about, if that was what David was referring back to for the Israelites in that wilderness period, if it was simply entering Canaan, then he wouldn't have been speaking in Psalm 95 saying, today it's still there, and so on. So Joshua, of course, took the Lord's people into Canaan after the death of Moses. He took them into that promised land. It was the land that was spoken of often as the land of rest, the land of blessing. But it was, of course, a typological rest. It foreshadowed, it was a type of the true and eternal rest that God has established and that we can enjoy in heaven when we enter that rest then of God. That's why then, as he says in verse 8, if that's what we were talking about, he wouldn't have spoken later in this same way, that it's still available. And then we reach the key verses 9 and 10. And we'll take these in reverse order. We'll take them in reverse order because 10 is, I think, the most important here in understanding the writer's argument. So in verse 10 then, the problem here, as some of you know, is it's a translation issue. So the ESV and the NIV translate it in a way that suggests by saying whoever has entered God's rest, that this is a kind of non-specific thing, that it's for people, as it were, Christian people in general. That whoever, if you then, as any Christian man and woman then, you can enter into the God's rest by resting from your works and sense of trying to get yourself right with God. You sinful people, don't do that. Be men and women of faith who enter by faith. That's probably the usual reading, partly driven by the way it's translated in the ESV and NIV. The AV translates, for he singular, the one man who entered into his rest, he also has rested or hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And of course, when you read it like that, it sounds completely different, doesn't it? And in fact, in the Greek, it is a single. It's a singular. And I'll follow John Owen's three arguments about what's going on here. And the first argument, the first point Owen makes is to say the Greek is singular. The Greek is singular. And this contrasts with the plurals throughout the rest of the section. So in verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Back in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as them. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest. So throughout the sections, we, us, it's plural, until we reach verse 10 when it becomes singular. Now this is clear, it's a deliberate change here that the author makes. He's no longer, therefore, referring to Christians in general. He's referring to a single person. The second point that Owen makes is that it's very awkward if you read this in that kind of usual way when you get to verse 11, because what he's then saying is, look, all you have to do is rest by faith and not work. Stop working. Rest by faith. And then he says in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by their disobedience. So he's kind of, on that reading, it seems to me to be going back on himself and almost contradicting himself by saying, on one verse, rest, and then the verse, don't rest, work hard. Strive to enter. Now, the language of striving is, of course, what he's been using throughout this section. So it's consistent with the way he's used us and we throughout the section for exhorting Christian men and women to be strong in faith, robust in faith, faithful therefore in our commitment and obedience to God in Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, then, as I said, he uses a singular, and I think he's saying something else. And then the third point Owen makes is that the verse itself, verse 10, has an awkward kind of comparison within it if the usual reading is taken. Because remember, the comparison is with God entering his Sabbath rest in the second half of verse 9, as God rested from his works. Clearly referring back to the creation week, God then completed his work of creation, his beautiful creation, and then, as we said last week, he rested and enjoyed it. He basked in the beauty of his handiwork. He rested. But then the usual reading would have us say, and we're comparing that with sinful human beings striving and then being told, don't do these sinful works, but instead exercise faith. So just as sinful human beings should stop working and exercise faith, then God did his perfect work of creation and rested. And I don't think that doesn't work very well, as Owen says. But if the single individual here is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, then the whole thing, I think, works very well. Within the verse, it means just as in the same way then that God completed his creation week of work and then rested, so in the same way Jesus completed his redemptive work and entered into his rest in heaven. It's a lovely symmetry there. It's a comparison that makes sense. It's makes sense also, of course, it fits the fact it's a single individual in view, a person who does this, not the plural elsewhere. And then it makes sense in terms of the contrast with the following verse, where he says, now Jesus has gone there, he has entered as the second Adam, he has triumphed and gone into heaven, he's entered the rest, God's rest at last. A man has done it, he has entered on your behalf, as his covenant, as the covenant head. Now you therefore strive to join him there. It's the kind of exhortation we give all the time, whichever aspect of salvation we're saying, isn't it? Jesus has gone there before us. In this letter to the Hebrews, there is then this picture of Jesus elsewhere, of Jesus going into heaven and resting, isn't there? He sat down. The writer says at the beginning, he sat down at the right hand of God. He opens that up later by talking about the ongoing work of those Old Testament priests offering their sacrifices day after day. And he says, but Jesus, he finished. He entered his heavenly rest and he sat down because his work was finished and he could enjoy his salvation rest, his Sabbath rest that God had established in creation. So I think it fits then these themes of Jesus, the one who goes before to anchor the hope in heaven, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who's gone to prepare the way. And in the same way here, he, with the emphasis on rest, has gone into God's Sabbath rest. And we can follow him there, trusting in him, being faithful to him, not like those disobedient Israelites of old who failed. We can enjoy in Jesus now, in its emblem form, in its kind of typological form, a rest each week that anticipates the great everlasting Sabbath rest into which Jesus has gone on our behalf. And so finally then we can look at verse 9 of Hebrews 4. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And again, as many of you I think know, the word Sabbath rest here is again another word that isn't used elsewhere. The writer, through this section that we've read, talks of rest again and again and again. And he uses the same word or word group again and again and again through this section when he's talking about this rest. But in verse 9, he uses a different word. And again, this is surely deliberate, isn't it? He's choosing a different word. It's a, the ESV has Sabbath rest. It means something like Sabbathing or keeping the Sabbath. The word itself in its noun form here is unique. It's not used, but in the Old Testament, it is used in the Greek version several times in its verbal form. It's used there when it's talking about then the Old Covenant people keeping the Sabbath. So in Exodus 16 verse 30, I'll go back to verse 29. The Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for the 2 days. We read this last week, we looked at this last week in Exodus 16. Remain each of you in his place, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath day. They kept the Sabbath, as the Sabbath is here. It's the same Greek, the verb, as in Hebrews 4 verse 9. Or Leviticus 23 verse 32 says, it shall be to you a solemn Sabbath of rest. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. The same in Leviticus 26, verses 34 and 35. And there are the reference, keep the Sabbath. So it's a word that, although unique in its specific form, means keeping the Sabbath of God. Keeping the Sabbath. Or, we could translate, enjoying the Sabbath of God. Enjoying the Sabbath. There remains then a Sabbath keeping and enjoying of the Sabbath for God's people. Now, I think that he's referring to the Sabbath enjoyment that Jesus has entered, as he speaks of in the next verse, because he says then, because Jesus has entered into it. He's entered into the enjoyment of the real Sabbath rest of God. But just as we, as I said earlier, seek to be righteous people, but we know that we are only the fullness of righteousness in heaven. We don't say, well, because we'll only be perfectly righteous in heaven, I don't care about being righteous now, it doesn't matter. So we don't say, because I will only enjoy the fullness of Sabbath rest in heaven, I'm not going to bother doing anything about the Sabbath now. You wouldn't do that. It's wrong. It's wrong in every way you can look at the fulfillment of salvation. Every way in which salvation is fulfilled, in enjoying God, in seeing God. It's what we want now, as much as we can enjoy now, in anticipation of the fullness of enjoying it at last in heaven, isn't it? We don't say, well, I don't care about it now, I'll just wait till heaven. If you feel like that, there's something on. There's something wrong with you. You want to enjoy as much of the blessings of salvation now as you can, don't you? So although the writer doesn't, I think, refer specifically, explicitly to the weekly Sabbath, we have it in verse 9, it's an inference from it that I don't think you can ignore based on the sort of reasoning I've just given. Or to go back to what I commented earlier on about the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself. And one aspect of that is it anticipates the heavenly feast, doesn't it? The Lord's Supper we take now, looking forwards to its fulfillment in heaven. The great heavenly banquet there. And in the same way, the Lord's Day was instituted by Jesus in his resurrection when he entered, as Hebrews has it here, when he entered into his Sabbath rest in his resurrection, he established the Lord's Day. And so in the same way then, we keep the Lord's Day, the weekly Sabbath of rest, the joyous weekly celebration, looking forward to its fulfillment in heaven. In other circumstances, he would have closed with John Newton's hymn, John Newton's hymn, Safely Through Another Week, which is a hymn about Sabbath keeping and the joys of the Christian Sabbath of the Lord's Day. So I will just read you one verse, the opening verse from that, where he picks up then in that hymn the way in which the Lord's Day each week is a type, an emblem, as he has it, of the eternal Sabbath rest that we look forward to and into which Jesus has gone before us on our behalf. So Newton says, safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now our blessings seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Let us pray.